But anyway, we've been looking at, from Scripture, we've been, actually went to a calendar and counted out seven Sundays prior to Easter. And so we've been looking at the seven sayings of the cross that Jesus says on the cross. While I'm at it, let me tell you that I always try to be accurate with my names for the Son of God. Prior to the incarnation, sometimes I'll refer to him in eternity past as Christ, but he really isn't Christ. He's really the Son of God. And then after the incarnation, up until the cross work and his ascension, I try to call him Jesus in the realm of his humanity. Then after the cross work, it's Christ. And the Christ means different in the New Testament than the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, it meant anointed one, a Messiah, the anointed one to reign. In the New Testament, after Acts 2, it means the glorified and risen one. So to be accurate, and I'm going to mess this up, that's what I'm telling you right when we talk about him being on the cross, I try to refer to him as Jesus. He was born Jesus. He didn't become the Christ in the Old Testament sense until he was 30 years old, and he doesn't become the Christ in a New Testament sense until after his resurrection and ascension on high. All right, so now I already atoned for any kind of misstatements I make. Let's look to the Lord in communication. Our Father, we do thank you that we can look to your word, for as Pilate said, what is truth? And we know that the only true truth, the only complete and absolute truth, comes from your word. And we'd ask as we look there that we see that is which is true, and that which can bless us and make us have ability to live a better Christian life and please you more and your dear Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. So we looked in, remember that it was about Tuesday evening in the garden where Judas betrays Jesus, and then Jesus is captured or taken into custody. And remember in John 20, just before they take him into custody, they all fall backwards, proving that he went of his own volition, that they really didn't capture him. He went of his own volition in obedience to the Father. And he gets tried before the Sanhedrin and the high priest. And remember, they don't want him to die under law. And so they send him to Pilate. Pilate doesn't want any part of it, washes his hands, sends him over to Herod, who was the token king of the nation Israel under Pilate. And then Herod didn't want anything to do with it, sends him back to Pilate. And Pilate basically said, okay, and we'll do what you want, because he was a political figure and he was a little worried about the political aspects. And remember, then the soldiers beat him. And this is something I've always wondered, and we need this for the first saying. They beat him to the point that if you looked at him, you wouldn't recognize him. He looked like he'd been in a heavyweight fight. I saw, actually, it was a woman the other day. I like that stuff. And she got hit in the eye, and if you saw one side of her face, you wouldn't recognize who she was, even if you knew her. And that's the way Jesus' face was. They mocked him by putting a crown of thorns on his head, all of which fulfilled Old Testament prophecy. There's a point to what I'm saying in a minute. And then they gave him a fake scepter and a purple robe to mock him, because they knew perfectly well, by listening to the Jews, what he was offering. This is important. What was Jesus doing in his earthly ministry? The Jews knew perfectly well he was offering the kingdom and himself as king. And so they mock him. And then this is where we came into our first saying. I'm reviewing because a little bit. If you'll turn to 1 Peter, the second chapter, and I think it's it's not the 11th verse. It's 1 Peter 2:24, who, talking about Jesus, who his own self bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Now, this verse proves that all of the reason I went over him getting beat up and the man of sorrows getting persecuted, that did not save us. That did not bear our sins. That's an important thing from a Christian point of view to know. Now, I'll tell you why he went through that pain and suffering in a minute. But it is not until the cross that he bears our sins. And so when Jesus says his first saying, this was last week, when he says, and the soldiers, he's laying on his back and they're pounding the nails in his hands and in his feet. Instead of saying, ow, which I would have said, or something else, he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing. And it's very important that that's a present tense, what they're doing. And he's saying to the Father, don't make these Roman soldiers accountable for my death. And we find over in Acts 4, the reason for that is the whole world is accountable for his death. So the Father did that forgiveness and answered that request. Now remember, Jesus didn't have to say that out loud. What does he say over in John 11 about verse 40-something when you talk about Lazarus? I didn't have to ask you, Father, for Lazarus to come forward. I just said that so that the humans here would understand what's going on. And so it's true on the cross. These seven sayings on the cross are for our benefit. He could have communicated directly to the Father without verbalizing it. So we need to keep that in mind. Now, going back to Jesus' suffering. Now, the reason I hadn't planned on this, but I'm going to go ahead and speak to that. Most Christianity, I call it Christendom, D-U-M-B, has traditions of what they call the passions. You find it codified in like the seven stations of the cross, and people go, and the passions of Christ. And that's what the passions of Christ do not save you. I'll tell you why they happen in a minute. We're not going to spend a lot of time on it. What saved you was his death, two deaths on the cross is what saved us. I just read you the verse. Now, why did it please God the Father to bruise the Son? We have that in the Old Testament in Isaiah. The reason for it is, and this is in the Old Testament, and it's also in the New Testament where it's interpreted, that he suffered the passion, or the what's called the passion. He suffered physically for the transgressions of the law. The law had to be paid for. The fact that the law was broken. So every time, not every time, but when they slapped Jesus' face around, beat him, didn't break any bones, but so he was swelling up, and they whipped him with a whip on the back till to most people would almost be on the verge of death. That all was to pay for the nation Israel's failure under the law. And so it all had a purpose, but we're concentrating on what is applicable to the Christian, to us as Christians. So, and another thing, and I haven't covered it because we didn't cover a lot before the cross, getting into the seven sayings, is that the whole death of Jesus was purposely, it was designed in the Old Testament, but also from the Jews and the Jews, from their point of view, it was their idea, but from God's point of view, he designed it, that he would not die under the auspices of the law, that he would die outside the city. And there's a reason for that, in that he is beyond the law. And that's over in Hebrews, the 13th chapter. Now, that brings us to today, where we're going to go into Luke. We'll turn to Luke 23. And while you're doing that, so then Jesus on Tuesday night gets betrayed, and all night long he's going through four trials. At 9 o'clock the next morning, we know that from Mark. And Mark 15. We know from Mark 15, then the next morning at 9 o'clock is when he gets nailed on the tree. Now you need to think of the cross. Jesus turned times on the time on the cross into 2 3-hour blocks. The first 3 hours are from 9 o'clock to noon, in which he will give three sayings, the next one being to Mary. So he forgive them, and then we have today, paradise, and then to Mary. And then, so that's between 9 in the morning till 12 noon. At 12 noon till 3 o'clock, it's dark. There are three more sayings in there, and then the seventh one comes right at the end of that threefold darkness, and he probably releases his spirit not too soon, let's get some better English, very quickly after 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Now, the reason people get mixed up on the time, so I want to repeat this, is you have three things going. You have Roman time, which is our time, 12 midnight to 12 midnight. You have Jewish time, 6 p.m. in the evening to 6 p.m. in the morning. So 6 o'clock in the morning, your day's half gone. And as Jews, and as a Roman, it's just starting. Then you have what's called watches, and the Romans had three, sometimes four watches, and you can, but, just as an aside, as you can tell, I got a lot to say and little time to say it, but if you have a Scofield Bible, turn to page 1041, it's Matthew 27, and at the bottom of page 1041, you'll see a construct of the events on the cross, and it goes on to the next page. That footnote, I think, is one of the better footnotes and gives you the chronology of the sayings on the cross. Now, before we get into this saying, I have one more thing in introduction. Some take what I'm calling saying number two and make it number three and make number three number two, and I really don't care, because it doesn't have theological import. There's a guy in a church 10 miles from here where 10 years ago I argued with him for 2 hours, and then I remembered what Mark Twain said, if you argue with a fool, bystanders can't tell the difference. And he was arguing that Jesus died on a Friday, and it came to me finally after dealing with that, what difference does it make as long as you have 3 days and three nights? And I told him, if you can get 3 days and three nights in, if he dies on Friday afternoon, you got a different calendar than me, but at least you got him in. And so we're not going to argue about stuff that doesn't matter is what I'm trying to say. We're going to get to the theology that counts and how it's important to us. Now, so that brings us to Luke 23. I'm going to look at go up in the context of verse 33 first, and then we'll go down to verse 39. And when they were come to Calvary, now this is 9 o'clock in the morning. Remember, Calvary is the Greek for Golgotha, came to the place called Calvary, where they crucified him. The malefactors, the word malefactor probably should be translated criminals. In the modern English, you don't understand. It's the criminals, one on the left and one on the right, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Now, I looked all over, and I can't, somewhere in my mind, I have it in my mind, and I can't find the verse for it. So if you got the verse, let me know. But somewhere in my mind, I got the good guy on either side of Christ or Jesus. The one that believes on his right side and the one that doesn't believe on the left side. I think that's tradition, because I kept looking all around. I couldn't find the verse. But if there's a verse, there's not a lot of theology involved in that, except there's some cultural right and left going on. I looked up the word hand, I looked up the word right, and I looked up the word left, and I couldn't find any verses that say that. But that's, I think, probably tradition. Now, that brings us down to verse 39. Oh, by the way, there's a reason that God had designed for the two criminals to be there. And you're going to see that in this scenario that we're going to read. Verse 39. And one of the criminals which were hanged railed on Jesus, saying, if you be Christ. Now remember, the word Christ here means anointed one of Psalm 2:2, anointed to rule Israel as king. That's what the word Christ means here. Save yourself. Now, that from an unsaved point of view, that's a logical thing to say, by the way. But the other, now I take this to be the one on the right. But the other answered and rebuked him, saying, don't you fear God, seeing that you are in the same, you have the same judgment? We indeed justly. And so what the thief on the right, I'm going to call him on the right, just to keep him straight. The thief on the right is saying that they deserve to be there. That's not a mistake. But he's saying it is a mistake for the guy in the middle, seeing that we have the same judgment. We indeed were judged justly, for we received the due reward of our deeds. Now, the word deeds there is plural. So you get the idea that these guys weren't just thieves. They were thieves by trade. So the word criminal is the reason we translated that back up in the context for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And the one on the right, that's just me keeping it straight, no verse. We always try to be careful if we have a verse or not, trying to teach you. But he said, Lord Jesus, remember me when you come to your kingdom. Now, he knew what Jesus had been preaching. And so right now we're going to stop. And what kingdom is he talking about? Most Christians can't get this straight, and I'll give you the main two. But you have the kingdom of Satan. You have the kingdom of his dear son. The two main ones that you have to keep straight in the gospel are the kingdom from the heavens. We'll define that by scripture, not by Isby's dictionary. The kingdom from the heavens and the kingdom of God. Now, the easy way, this is a little bit of an oversimplification, but the easy way to remember it is the kingdom of God is the area of salvation. And the kingdom from the heavens includes all humans and all spirit beings and all the material universe. Okay, that's the way. So the kingdom from the heavens, and the reason it's from the heavens, remember the word of has 14 even in the modern dictionaries, has 14 different meanings. It's from, because that's where the seat of power is. Where does Stephen look when he's looking up? He looks to the throne up there. So the kingdom from the heavens presides over everything in the material universe. Now, which kingdom is he talking about? Let's go back, and let's start in Matthew 3. And then we'll go back and define it. Let's go to Matthew 3, and we want to look at verse 2. Matthew 3, verse 2. This is John the Baptizer. We're not Baptists because of John. We're Baptists because we do the same thing John did, and that's dunk, okay? But not for the same reason. Okay, Matthew 3, verse 2, and saying, change your mind. The reason I'm doing that is in Pentecostal circles, when you say the word repent, that means you cry and you get down on the floor and you kick and act a fool. No, repent simply means change your mind. Change your mind, for the kingdom from the heavens is at hand, or is really should be translated, has drawn near. It's here. It's ready to be embraced. Verse 3. For this is he that was spoken of by Elias the prophet, saying, the voice of the one cried in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Now go over to the fourth chapter. Fourth chapter, verse 17. And from that time, Jesus then doesn't start, John's going around saying the kingdom of the heavens has drawn near. When John gets put in prison, that's verse 12 of the fourth chapter, then Jesus starts his ministry. And that's verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, change your mind for the kingdom. Now, I'm going to give you a correct translation. The kingdom from the heavens has drawn near. It's already here. Now, you do not have a direct statement in any of the Gospels that when he says that the kingdom from the heavens has drawn near, that he's saying, I'm king. But how do you know he's saying that? What did the Jews reflect? What did Pilate, reflecting what the Jews were saying, put on the cross? King of the Jews. So they knew. So the people say, they don't have a verse that says he's offering sins. You might not have a verse that states it, but it's so definitely implied. If he says the kingdom has drawn near, he's saying, I'm the king. And they knew that's what he was saying in the quote, untriumphal entry, and also in the on the mocking of the cross. It's not debatable, although some want to debate that. It's not a debatable thing. So now the question then begins, what is the kingdom from the heavens? This is not a new concept. Turn with me back to Daniel, the fifth chapter. I like to always have scripture define terms. And so you'll turn back to Daniel, the fourth chapter. Daniel, the fourth chapter. Nebuchadnezzar had to be taught a lesson. And he gets a lesson like you. Nebuchadnezzar was probably the most absolute ruler that ever lived, and that based on the image and stuff, where he had absolute power. He was the head of gold. And when he got a little full of himself, God's going to teach him who's ultimately in charge. And you have it in verse 12, the watchers. And let's just read, chapter 4, verse 17. Let's just read the last half of it because we're looking for the definition of the kingdom from the heavens. That the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he will and sets up the lowest of men. We don't fall in love with our presidents. We respect the office. We respect them, and we put ourselves under their subjection to them if it doesn't contradict Scripture. Now, I'm telling you right now, I don't care who the president is. If they say you can't meet together, I will disobey that. But there's very few things where I can go against what they say. And why am I telling you not to fall in love with any politician? Did you read the last three words in this verse? The lowest of men. So I'll say it right out. There hasn't been a president that I would want to babysit my kids, okay? Just telling you. All right. Now, that brings us over to the last part of verse 25, which Nebuchadnezzar's going to get taught. This is a definition of the kingdom from heaven. Till you know that the Most High rules in the affairs of men and giveth it to whomever he will. Last part of verse 26. Thou shalt have known that the heavens do rule. Last part of verse 32. That the Most High rules over in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he will. Now, if we go, so we have, this is from a human point of view. This is not, I think it involves spirit beings. But just, let's just stick with a human point of view. We have the kingdom of from the heavens is at the heavens. Now you have God the Father on his throne. You want to prove God the Father is on his throne? It's Revelation 3 is one of the places you can do it. Revelation 3:21. And to him that overcomes, I will grant to sit on my throne, even as I am overcome, and I sit down on the Father in his throne. So the Father's throne is outside the universe in the third heaven. From that throne, and you have this in Ephesians, he expresses his fatherhood over all creation. From that throne, he rules over the affairs of men. Now, we're going to add one more element to that. Let's go over to Matthew, the 13th chapter. and then we'll get our full definition of the kingdom from the heavens. Now, just to clarify, during Nebuchadnezzar's time, the kingdom from the heavens was in manifest form. It could be seen. During the dispensation of grace, the kingdom from the heavens is in mystery form, cannot be seen. We know it from Scripture, but you can't look out and say, God's in charge. You have to get that from Scripture. And by the way, I used to wonder, one time I got a conversation with the guy, he said, Rich, I can't sit down here and have five conversations simultaneously with you at the same time. And I thought it was because of my problems. And then I realized with the new president, I'm just doing a weave. He calls it a weave when you put four or five subjects together. But what we're going to do then is add to the definition. If we go over to the 13th chapter of the book of Matthew and look at the 28th verse, it's talking about the kingdom from the heavens in mystery form, which would coincide with faith, because if it was in manifest form, it wouldn't be faith. Got it? Now, over in the 28th verse, he talks about the servants of the king in verse 28. Now, down in verse 39, he interprets who those servants are, and he says they're angels. And in the context, the angels are going to do the rank and file work in the kingdom from the heavens. So here's our full definition. The kingdom from the heavens is the heavens do rule over the affairs of men through angels. Now that's, I wanted to be real clear with you how we got that definition. Now, the guy on the cross, let's go back to Luke 23, the guy on the right-hand side of the cross, says to him, to Jesus, in the verse 42, and he said to Jesus, Lord. Now the word Lord has five meanings. How do you know what the word Lord means in this verse? Remember me when you come into your kingdom. Now I'm going to prove to you and show you from Scripture that the word Lord here means that he's acknowledging Christ's deity. He's not saying Lord can mean sir, it can mean slave master, it can mean deity. But I'm going to show you that here it means deity, because that's what the guy had to believe. Now, the way we prove that is we go over to the 8th chapter of the book of John. If you mark in your Bible, I would suggest you mark these two verses. And here's what you're going to mark them. John 8, 23 and 24 give you the plan of salvation during Jesus' 3.5-year earthly ministry. It's not good for now. It's not good for before then, but during his earthly ministry, those 3.5 years, this is how you get saved. Now, let me give you let's weave that a little bit. Let's give you some nuance to that. John 3:16 says that if you believe on him, that you will have eternal life. And then there's some other verses that say you won't die. And it's talking about physically. What that means is during Jesus' earthly ministry, if you believed the way I'm going to show you in John 8, that during Jesus' earthly ministry, if you believed, you couldn't die physically until after Acts 2, you became a New Testament saint. So all the transitional saints, if they have a different object of faith than they did in the Old Testament, they wouldn't be Old Testament saints, right? So during his earthly ministry, for 3.5 years, you got some transitional saints. They have promises that they will not die until they get that eternal life, meaning that that's one of the reasons that Lazarus was brought back to life, so he could come restored to life, so he could die a New Testament saint after Acts 2. Okay, now, that brings us to how you got saved during his earthly ministry. You will hear this taught. You didn't believe on the cross. Moses didn't believe in Jesus' death on the cross. I don't care what they preach, okay? John 8. Now, you're going to have to be a little sophisticated. If the negative is true one way, then we can turn it around into a positive. We'll do that and show you. Verse 23, 8th chapter of John. And he said to them, you are from beneath, I am from above. He's claiming deity there. We'll show you in just a minute if I ever get going here, that the Old Testament saints did not go to heaven. No, they didn't go to heaven, okay? So I am from above. You are from of this world. I am not of this world. And by the word, wait, already setting them up with that I am. That I am goes back to Exodus 3, or is it 4? It's on the right-hand side of the page. At the burning bush where Jehovah says, I am that I am. I am the ever-existing one. Now that brings us down to verse 24. Jesus said, I say unto you, that you shall die in your sins if you believe not that I am. I am there means deity. And let me get you the exact verse for that. It's Exodus. It's on the right-hand side of the page. It's the burning bush. Exodus. I'm writing when I think I'm wrong. Exodus 3, verse 14. Okay? That's the I am. You will die in your sins, back to verse 24, 8th chapter, if you believe not that I am, you shall die in your sins. Now, let's turn that around. That means if you believe he's the I am, deity, no beginning, no end, you won't die in your sins. Got it? Okay. So now, let's go back to Luke 23. The guy on the right. When he says, and he said to Jesus, God, or deity, remember me when you come to your kingdom. Now we're going to have a nuance here. Jesus isn't going to say, yeah, I'll see you in the kingdom. Oh, yeah, you get to go to the kingdom. Because at this point, he knows that the kingdom that he's offering has been rejected. And we know, from our point of view, that his kingdom won't come in for at least 7 years after the tribulation. Even here, the tribulation had to come first. Although the church is offered up till Acts 3. So he doesn't say, yeah, you're going to go into the kingdom, because that's a ways out. What does he say? Verse 43. And Jesus said to the believing malefactor, as the New King James, truly I say unto you, today you shall see me, or you shall be with me in paradise. Now, first of all, usually when somebody went to the cross, a cross, the Romans did a lot of this, if you watch Spartacus and all that. And most people lived more than a day, and that was what it was designed to do. It wanted you to, and then all the people walking by here, you moaning, would say, I don't want to do what he did, and so they didn't want to get up there. Most people lived, my understanding is historically, at least a day and a half. And Jesus knows that they're not going to live that long. And the reason for that is you need this, because they say, well, Jesus died in 6 hours. Most people last a day and a half. He must have been a weakie. And so they make him look like a wimp hippie in the pictures. But the reason for that is, first of all, Jesus gave up his spirit. He did not get killed. He released his own spirit. But the second thing is, on Wednesday, got to be careful. Roman time, Wednesday evening, would be the beginning of the Passover. That's what they get mixed up. The two, there's a high Sabbath and a regular Sabbath. And the high Sabbath was going to come at 6 o'clock Wednesday night. The Jews couldn't have anybody that they're responsible for dying and being taken care of during the high Sabbath. So what they do they were going to, what they did, and when you don't have your feet to support you and you're hanging by your arms, it suffocates you. So what they did, and they didn't have to do this with Jesus because he was already dead, his body was already dead, they came along and broke the legs of the two criminals on the right and left so that they hastened their death so they would die before the high Sabbath came in, before the Passover Sabbath came in. So what you see here in Jesus' prophecy here today, you will be with me in paradise, he knows that they're going to die that day, which is unusual, is the point I'm making. So he prophesies that already. Now, what is paradise? What is paradise? Now, let's go over to John, the third chapter. I wish Christians understood this. John, the third chapter. Verse 13. Remember this verse. No, this is Jesus. No one has ascended up to the heaven. No human. But he that came down from heaven, even the Son of God, who is in the heaven. By the way, in a lot of texts, they leave out who is in the heaven. And the reason they did that, they don't understand it. What Jesus is saying, I'm down here and up there at the same time. No problem if you understand who he was. So, but hear the statement that says that no one has ascended to heaven. Well, where did the Old Testament say? Well, I thought that Enoch, when he got caught up, was a type. This is a type of the rapture. And no, he didn't go up to heaven. This verse says it. What about Elijah? Oh, let's turn there. I think it's in Kings, 2 Kings. Let's do that. What about Elijah? He got carried up to heaven too, right? In the chariot. By the way, the Schofield in the back. If you look in the school, see, we like Schofield, but we find them when they're wrong. In the turn to while you're doing this, 2 Kings, the second chapter, and in the Schofield notes, if you look under the proper names Elijah, it says caught up in a chariot. I guess they didn't read the verse we're going to read. 2 Kings, 2nd chapter, verse 11. And it came to pass as they went on and talked, this is Elijah and Elisha, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses, and swing low, swing, horses of fire, and parted them asunder. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. Now that would obviously be into the atmosphere. But he didn't go to the heaven. His body came back down, and I'm going to show you where it went. It went to the center of the earth. Now, how do we know? Turn with me to Matthew 12. How do we know where paradise is? Didn't Jesus say, I'll see you in paradise? Meaning, saints before Acts 2 went somewhere different. Now, let's be careful. Before his formal ascension, probably Acts 1, maybe even before that, went to a different place. Now, in the 12th chapter, the book of Matthew, you have the last Old Testament prophet, Jesus, is going to give you a commentary on what Jonah was doing in the whale. And Jonah was dead for 3 days. And 3 nights. And you can go back and prove it when you see the language. But look at verse 40. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. So now we know where paradise is. Paradise is in the middle of the earth. Now, there's a problem because with that, in some people's thinking. So let's straighten it out. Let's go to Deuteronomy 32. Now remember in the Old Testament that the what we call hell was called Hades. Hades in the New Testament, Sheol in the Old Testament. Now, what they don't understand is prior to Jesus. No, actually, let's get my terms right. Prior to Christ taking paradise up to the edge of the third heaven, it was in the center of the earth. We just proved that to you. But what mixes people up is there was more in the center of the earth than just paradise. Now, here's a verse that proves it. Verse 22 of the 32nd chapter of Deuteronomy. For there is a fire kindled. By the way, it's not until, I think, the 60s, maybe the 70s, that geophysicists realized that the earth is a crust, then it's molten lava. Well, they think mostly nickel at its core, but it's red hot in the center. I knew it back in the 50s because I read this verse. Okay, by the way, the scientists, we always prove science by the Bible, not the Bible by science. Verse 22, for a fire is kindled in my anger and shall burn into the lowest Sheol. Now, the EST on there is very significant, the lowest, and it's called superlative. When I was growing up, we didn't have Amazon. Can you imagine the life? We had what's called Sears Catalog. And Sears Catalog always had good, they did like three bikes, good, better, and best. Of course, we had to buy the good one all the time. And when we were really splurging, we got the better. But when you have a best, which is an ES superlative, that means you have three or more items. If you have an ER, it's two or more. So that means there's three or more compartments in the center of the earth. Now, if we go to Psalm 86, we're going to see that it is the lowest Sheol that where the, Psalm 86, it's the lowest Sheol. Let's see, do I have a wrong citation? Yeah. Boy, that's on the wrong. I have a wrong verse here. I know where it is. It's right. Should be right where it says. Should be able to get this from memory. Okay, so verse 13. Oh yeah, it was there. I had it right. It's interesting. I'm writing when I think I'm wrong. Psalm 86, verse 13. For great is your mercy towards me, for you have delivered my soul from the lowest Sheol. So now we have an indication that the unsaved people went to the lowest Sheol. And if you go then over to Psalm 139 while we're here, Psalm 139, we can see in verse 8, Psalm 139, that David, an Old Testament saint, anticipated going to Sheol. And so this is the verse for that. If I ascend up into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed, which is obviously not a punishment, in Sheol, behold, you are there. So the saved people went to Sheol, the unsaved people went to Sheol. Now, we can sort that all out and I'm not going to do it because of time. We can sort that all out because there's a gulf in between. And that gulf you can find, I gave you the citations, is in Isaiah. You can find it many places, but in Isaiah 14, where the spirit beings are incarcerated in the gulf in between. Now, on your own, we were going to do it today, but we're not going to do it because of time. On your own, in the 16th chapter of the book of Luke, verses 19 through 23. Now, listen to me. This is not a parable. A lot of Bibles label it a parable. A parable is a one-for-one extended metaphor. This is not a parable. The reason we know it's not a parable is because Jesus doesn't say it's a parable, and he uses names. Parables never have names. They're always general. Additionally, Jesus could not teach something that wasn't true. He couldn't teach lies. So when you read Luke 16, verses 19 to 23, you'll see the three compartments of shield. And you see in the upper compartment are the saved people, including Abraham and Moses and the poor man. You'll see down in the lower compartment, and let's just turn there real quick, you'll see a gulf in between, which proves there's, if you have a gulf in between, automatically right there we have three compartments, don't we? Turn to Luke 16. Verse 26, and besides all this, there's a gulf fixed in between. So you have upper shield, where in the center of the earth, where unsaved, where saved people went. You have a gulf in between, which where incarcerated spirit beings will go and go. And you have lower shield, where unsaved go. Now, because of time, we're not going to go there. But over in the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, it says on one of his ascensions, we think we can find at least four ascensions that Jesus made up into the third heaven. On one of his ascensions, he took the upper part of Sheol, paradise, and he takes it up to the edge of the second heaven. He doesn't take it into heaven. So even he's in the second heaven, he doesn't take it to the third heaven. So even today we can say Old Testament saints don't go to heaven. Not in the sense they, not heaven with a capital H. They go to the edge of the third heaven. Now, that's where he is going to meet up with the thief. And if you turn to 1 Peter, the third chapter, we have a verse. Now remember, God, people get this wrong all the time too. God the Son did not die. God the Son in the realm of his humanity, his body died, but his human spirit and his human soul did not die. They never die. Remember that. Now you need that for this verse. We're over in 1 Peter 3, 19. And it's talking about human spirit in the last part of verse 18. By which his human spirit, he, Jesus, went and preached to the spirits in prison. And you have over in, we'll put that together if you go back in closing over to Ephesians, the fourth chapter. It says that he descended. In verse 9, Ephesians 4:19, he descended into the center of the earth. So when Jesus died, when Jesus' body died, he in the realm of his humanity went to the center of the earth. Calls it paradise. Who did he meet there? Well, he met some spirits and does some things for 3 days. But one of the people that he meets there is the thief that for our purposes was on his right. How come he meets the thief that's on his right? He's a good indicator of you can be saved without works. Did that guy hanging on the cross do any good works? So he didn't get lordship for salvation. He called him Lord after he believed. Got it? We believe in lordship for salvation is absolutely wrong. It's lordship because of salvation. So the thief on Jesus' right believed he was deity. That faith was enough for him to be saved. And then he sees Jesus in paradise. And if you read that Luke 16, you'll see that when you pass away, there's a whole lot more going on. There's cognitive. I want you to note, you can note at least 9 things in that passage where they see, they touch, they feel, they have cognition, they have remembrance. Somebody was asking me about memory. They have remembrance of what happened on earth. Your memory does not get washed away until eternity. That's over in Ephesians. So there's a lot of activity that goes on after this life. And Jesus would see him there because he did work on the cross. And all of God's children said, no way, Jose, because we're culturally proficient. And they said, no, because he believed. He simply believed. Our Father, we thank you for the very simple yet profound truth that we're saved by faith, and that faith alone and without works, because otherwise we could boast. And we thank you that that's why that in an Old Testament sense that the thief on the cross was saved while the other, in contrast, was not. And we'll be giving you the thanks. Amen. Okay.